Good morning to all of you. I hope you've had a chance to see the beautiful creation that God has made in this time of the year. It's just encouraging to me to walk out and just see the beauty of it all. I hope you've had a chance to do that so far this fall. But right now, let's focus on God's Word. It's John 13, 1 through 11. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil had already been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing now you do not understand. What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. He knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, You are not all clean. This is the reading of God's word, and you may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you have done so much for us. We would echo the psalmist when he says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And we thank you for the great benefit of our salvation that was given to us because Jesus came and Jesus died, and Jesus was willing to do all of that, knowing what was before him, to endure the cross for the joy that was set before him, but also to endure all the suffering and the shame because of our sin, that we might be made presentable to you, that we might have a relationship with you. We pray this morning as we think about your word, as we think about this precious portion of the word of God given to us, especially through the pen of the Apostle John, that you'd help us not to forget what you are doing and help us to see it in a realistic way, I pray, that we may get the lessons you want us to know and learn and that we may practice them in our lives, we pray. Pray that eternal things might be accomplished in our hearts, that we might be changed by this for all eternity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning we're going to start into a very precious part of the Word of God, and that is in John chapter 13. And if you remember, the Gospel of John is a little different from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the synoptic Gospels. They basically tell the same story, the story of Jesus, and they include a lot of the same details. But John is different. John is written many years later, probably 30-some years later. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he takes up his pen and he writes his gospel. And in his gospel, there are many things that were not covered in the first three. And I think because they weren't covered, that's why John covered them. Things like the first miracle at Cana of Galilee. I'm not going to give you the whole list, by the way. But the first miracle at Cana of Galilee, we don't read about that anywhere but John. The woman at the well, nowhere but John. You read of the healing of the man born blind in John 9, and several other things. But most important of those things, I think, the most special to me at least, is we get to visit with Jesus and his disciples in the hours before he is crucified, when he's in the upper room with his disciples. And we hear him ministering to his disciples and teaching them things that are not told us. Now, there's some things that they talk about, the synoptics, that happen in the upper room, like the Last Supper. They give far more detail about that than John does. But there's a lot of things that happen that they don't talk about that John did, and that's what we're going to look at with the Lord's help in the days ahead. Now, the word, the welcome mat into the passage is the verse we looked at last time, John 13:1, which I think is an incredible verse. Don't ever forget this verse. This is a great summary from the pen of the Apostle John, telling us where Jesus was and what he was knowing and thinking when this was all about to have it now be happen. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart this world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them to the completion, to the end. He did all of this, knowing what was ahead, knowing what was going on. He was not an unwilling victim. He was not a forced sacrifice. He was not a martyr. He was the Lamb of God being slain for the sin of the world. He was fulfilling the will of his Father. And so we need to know that. But before we witnessed then anything that happened in the upper room, we had to realize that Jesus knew all those things. And we're going to discover other statements like that. We're going to look at this. I had through 2 points, but I ran out of time. So I have 1 point. Come next week for point two, Lord willing. The cleansing, verses 1 to 11. This very famous portion of Scripture talks about the washing of feet. Only place in the gospel it talks about the washing of feet. There are some people, some churches that wash feet every time you have communion, which means you better come with your feet washed before you come, because somebody's going to take your shoes off and wash them. I'm not picking on those people. If they want to do it, be my guest, but that's not what we're told to do. This was something Jesus did to teach a specific message, some specific lessons for the disciples. Verses 2 and 3, you've got an introductory statement where John gives you all the things that Jesus knew before this was going to happen. And when supper having started, the devil having already entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from the God and was going to God. In other words, he knew everything was going to happen. Was not ignorant of who he was. Was not ignorant of anything that was going to happen. He did all this knowing all this. He makes 3 points. John makes 3 points. Now, I already killed one of them. But anyway, First John wrote these words to make us understand the feast had begun. This was not as... I don't know why the King James does this, but they say after the supper. This was during the supper. It has started. He's given them all this time to wash the feet, to do what they were supposed to do, and they didn't do it. And so then he starts this thing during the supper. Now, before he does it, you need to know this. John emphasized that Judas already had decided to betray the Lord. Now, I'm going to say this now because I'll probably forget it later, but one of the pairs of feet that he washed were Judas's. Do know that. Judas ends up leaving before the fulfillment of the whole Lord's Supper. But he is there at the beginning and his feet are washed too. So Jesus not only washed all the disciples' feet, people that loved him, served him, and knew him as Lord and Savior and were going to give their life for him, but he also washed the betrayer's feet. Now it wasn't because he didn't know who he was. You're going to find that repeated again. But he did do it, and you need to realize that. Finally, John wants us to make no mistake that Jesus was fully aware of his identity and power when he took this remarkable step, when he washed their feet. He did not do it suddenly forgetting that he was God in human flesh. He did not do it, you know, seeking to set an example. He did not do it to... He did do it to set an example. We're going to find that later. But he really did it to teach a point and to make a point. So John says that Jesus acted this way, fully cognizant, morally aware, fully knowing of who he was. This was not somehow he forgot. This was not something like that. I've heard that, read that before, but it isn't true. So what did Jesus do? Well, verses 4 and 5 tells us. He recorded for us. In summary, he clothed himself as a servant and washed his disciples' feet. The Lord Jesus rose from the supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. Now, the garment was probably the outward clothing. It was not. He was naked. He had his underclothing on, his one piece that they tried to divide at the cross, or they then cast lots over. It was his undergarment he had on, but it was not his overgarment. And he wrapped his towel around his waist like a servant would, got a bowl, poured water into the bowl, and proceeded to wash the disciples' feet, and then wipe them with a towel, with which he was girded. It helps to remember what had taken place. Now remember, this is going back to some of the Eastern background to our passage. But one of the things that happened a lot in those days, if you had a major meal, like a Passover, which was a major formal meal, what would happen is you would get together, you'd had it all arranged. So Jesus arranged it. You can read all that in the other Gospels. And so they come together, have this Passover. Well, we know they came from Bethany, about an hour and a half, a mile and a half to 2 miles away. And they walked all that distance, and they walked with open sandals. And you guess what their feet looked like? They had all taken a bath. They put their best on for this great event. But then they walked all the way down the dusty road. And so they get to the place, and then no one's there to wash their feet. Now, the tools are there. That we find out there's a bowl there. There's basin for the water. There's water in a jug, and there's a towel, but nobody is willing to do it. And it's probably because of a discussion that Luke tells us that happened right when they got in the upper way, when they were debating who's greatest in the kingdom. Now, I want you to think about that discussion, because we're going to look at Peter. And I think it's very important you see Peter as he really was and as he really did, and not listen to some of the things that where they put all this nonsense into his mind, which I think is nonsense. Now, I realize I part from a lot of commentators when I come to this, but I think you got to get this. In Luke, he tells us, now there was also a discussion among them as to who of them should be considered the greatest in the kingdom. The greatest implied in the kingdom, because they thought the kingdom was just going to happen. He wasn't going to die. They hadn't quite listened well enough to get that yet. But they're fighting over, remember Peter or Andrew and John had their mother come to him and ask them for the right to sit in right hand and left hand. He said, I can't give it to them, but they're going to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with and all the rest of that. But they didn't understand. They just plain didn't understand. So they're fighting among themselves. Now that's probably because if you were out in the upper room and you're getting ready for this feast, they had a very low table, and you all laid down on couches and you reclined the table. That was a formal meal. And so they reclined, because most people are right-handed, so all reclined it on their left arm. So when they're reclining on the right arm, left arm, they can eat with their right hand, because you ate with your fingers, by the way, in those days, which really appeals to me as a kid. But anyway, still appeals to me. I've had people in my church who came from other cultures. And there's one family I think of especially, and they didn't own any silverware. You went over to their house and you ate with your fingers. They were Indian. They were from India. And you ate with your fingers. Well, they did that in the East, and they did that in Jesus' time. And so they're reclining like that. Well, when you recline, there's a guy who's the president of the feast. He's in one spot. And there were two highest places. One was on the left. That was supposedly the highest of all, as I understand it. I don't know why. Sort of across the table from him, but the first one is served when he's going to break the bread and all the rest of that. He'd be the first one served. That was Judas. The other one was John, who sat on his right and reclined on his breast, which we're going to read about later. He could lean back on Jesus' breast and talk to him, looking up to him when he was talking. And that's why you have that statement about John reclining on his breast. Well, those were considered the two highest places at the feast. And believe me, that was important. Do you remember when Jesus talked about, when you go to a feast, don't sit in the highest place? He's talking about sitting around that, reclining around that table. And if you want, if you sit in the highest place and somebody comes in and he wants to honor, you got to go to what's left, and that's the lowest place, because nobody goes there first. He says, go there first. Then he will say, come up higher. And he put you in another place. That all was very important to the Jews, so you need to know that. So this big debate is going on, and I'm sure Peter, a guy who didn't always say things softly or think things through before he said them, I'm sure Peter had a lot to say in that debate. Now, I don't know where he sat, but I do know that later when he asked who it, you know, he asked John to ask Jesus who it is that's going to betray him, and he can ask John that and not everybody at the table here. So he's probably sitting next to John. I don't know. So there's the setting, and they're all sitting there with their smelly feet hanging out. They still have their sandals on, but they're dirty and they're smelly. And of course, if I've been debating who's the greatest in the kingdom, I'm surely not going to take the lowest job there is. And it was the lowest job. There's a lot of background to that too. One of the things you find out is that this was something in the Jewish mind that if you had slaves, even a Jewish slave was too high up to wash your servants, wash everybody's feet. So you, if you had a Gentile servant, he would wash it. There's some say, well, John was probably the youngest there. I don't know how we really know that. But he was probably the youngest there. And if John was the youngest there, then he should have washed their feet. I don't know. I really don't know. I do know this. It was a big thing and it had to be done the right way and nobody wanted to do it. And if you were in the, of the Greek mindset, and this was a Greek setting, which you're not, you're in a Jewish setting, but Greeks would not do it either. I mean, doing that kind of labor was just looked down upon. It was like the worst thing you could do. It was like, I don't know, cleaning stalls or something. You just don't do it. Well, then Jesus does something that's just absolutely amazing. It astounds them. He rises from the, we already read this, but he rises from the meal. I don't know where. He probably stopped because he was the president of the feast. And if you've been at a Passover, you know, the guy who's the presiding person at the feast, the father or the grandfather or the great-grandfather, or in this case, Jesus, Lord Jesus, with his disciples, the you know, the top dog, he stops everything. He doesn't, if he quits handing out stuff, nothing happens. So he stands up and he goes over and he takes his outer garments off, puts them somewhere, I don't know where, maybe hangs them up or lays them on a couch, lays them on something, takes this towel, wraps it around his waist, and takes the water and he proceeds to start washing the disciples' feet. Now, if you read on it, you'll find it just wasn't done in those households. And if you read people like D.A. Carson, who's read an awful lot of stuff more than I've read, he says in all the ancient literature, there's not one example of the superior washing the feet of the inferior. So it's an amazing thing. Now we're going to see something really, really amazing. He begins to wash their feet. Now, do you remember, and you've got to remember this statement, John the Baptist was talking about when they asked him about who Jesus was. He said, there's one who's coming after me whose sandal I am not qualified to unloosen. In other words, he's saying, I'm not even good enough to wash his feet. And the one whose sandal he's not qualified to loosen, he's going to loosen all the sandals of all the disciples and wash their feet. Does that strike you? You got to get this, because if you don't, you don't get how shocking this is. Jesus does something absolutely unthought of, amazing. And I think you need to think of it because Peter gets the raw end of the stick. I always get sick of hearing, well, Peter was disobedient. He was. But think about the context. Think about what was going on. How many disciples' feet did he wash? All of them. Peter wasn't the only one who had his feet washed. They all washed their feet. We don't know what order it was. Probably, if he did it according to who was most important, he washed. This is speculation, but he probably washed Judas first, washed John second, washed Peter's third. Now, it's interesting. We don't read anything the other two said. But John, the apostle, John who was had his feet washed already, thought about what Peter said and thought, I got to write this in my gospel. Now, what happens is we like say, well, Peter didn't. Peter was arrogant. Peter was Peter. You just stuck your foot. Now, I want to stay away from that because I had a roommate who said Peter was the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. And I have said that more times than I want to admit I said it in a pulpit. Someday I got to get to go to heaven and face Peter. And I don't think I want to do that. I've already prayed God that he would ask Peter to forgive me. But anyway, Peter got involved, just like you and I did. You ever gotten a place where you're going and no matter what you say, it's the wrong thing? I think that's where Peter is. Peter just can't stand this. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. He knows who he is. All you got to do is read like Matthew 16. Now, I'm sure he didn't fully understand what he said in Matthew 16 at that point. But at this point, he's pretty sure who he is. And suddenly, this one who's Lord of all, who's their master and their teacher, who takes a role that no master or teacher in his right mind would take, starts washing their feet. Now, what John said, I don't know. What Judas said, I don't know. What Peter said, I do know. Now, I'm not sure, again, that Peter's, every word that Peter said is here. But put yourself in Peter's place. What would you do if you were Peter and you just got in this big argument and you made a lot of noise about being the greatest, and then you realize because of that you haven't been willing to take up the thing and wash people's feet, and all of a sudden Jesus does? What are you going to do? I would suspect if you had a heart like Peter had, you would say what Peter said. Then he came, Jesus came to Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Why did he say that? He didn't say that because he was being arrogant. He said that because he realized the Lord shouldn't be washing his feet. He should be washing the Lord's feet. He realized that if anybody should wash the feet, the disciples shouldn't, they be allowed to be washing Jesus' feet. Didn't do that. So, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know it after this. And he's going to explain it later. But there's two lessons that are in this part of this that we need to get. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Now, why did he say that? Because he was arrogant, right? He was being disobedient. He was being... No! If you were Peter and you realized you shouldn't be having your feet washed by the King of Kings, what would you say when he says, I'm going to do it? You don't know what I'm doing, but I'm going to do it anyway. You say, no, you can't do my feet. I don't deserve this. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Now, this is the part where I've read somebody really blister Peter, and I don't think you can blister him at all. If this is the point where I think Peter's a hero, this is it. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Verse 9, verse 6 to 9 is that whole thing. So he recognized immediately if anyone should wash anybody's feet, it was the disciples should be washing the Lord's feet. But the disciples with Peter showed us the discussion with Peter shows us the first lesson our Lord tried to teach, and it had to do with we can only be a part of him, we can only partake of his salvation if we are willing to receive his service on our behalf. One of the things when Vic gave his illustrations about talking, you talk to people about the Lord, you're going to hear stuff just like Vic heard. Either I've done it a lot of times, or I've kept the Ten Commandments, or I've done this, or I've done that, or I've done the other thing. You know what the problem is when people coming to Christ? We want to come in our own ability. We want to come on our own terms. We got to say, see, I did this. I did this. That's why I'm saved. I did it. You can't have him if you won't take what he did for you. And he was, in effect, saying to Peter, Peter, you can't have me. You can't be with me. You can't be my child if you don't submit to what I'm about to do. Now, he's going to do something a lot harder and a lot greater than washing the disciples' feet. Within hours, he was going to be on a cross. He was going to be made sin for us, he who knows sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the only way we can have that salvation is if we come through faith to Jesus Christ. We have to accept his ministry for us. It's more than an act of humiliation, a bowl of water, and a towel. It had to do another act, and that was the act on the cross. And we're told this over and over again in the Bible. I know you're probably sick of hearing it, but my favorite verses on this, Titus 3, 5, and 6. not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by anything we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God, the Son, God incarnate in human flesh, did that for us because it was the only way we could have a right relationship with God. We can't have any part with him if we're not willing to humble ourselves to receive what Jesus did for us. Two passages in the Word of God come to mind. First is the clear picture of Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many. That's what he did. He came not to be served, but to serve. He made himself a servant. Second is the picture of Philippians 2:6-8. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it to be equal with God? Being equal with God, but something to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, of a doulos, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You need to realize that last phrase is really, he didn't just die, he died the worst death any man could die. Died the death of the cross. Peter's response in verse 9 is not just an unrestrained rejoinder. It is, I think it's the voice of his heart busting forth. And the very thought of his being separated from Christ was inconceivable, unacceptable. He couldn't handle it. So he says, in that case, Lord, give me a bath. That's kind of what he's saying. Wash me all over. And then I love this. I want to be with you. I will do whatever it requires to have that happen. Now, I don't know if I said it when I went through the introduction, but one of the things you realize in John 13, if we get the privilege of being a fly on the wall and hope nobody swats us, to listen in as Jesus talked to his disciples. So there we are. Now, from our position as fly on the wall, do you think you see anger on Jesus' face? Can you fathom anybody being God, our Lord, being angry if you say, hey, Lord, I'll do anything to be with you? I'll even take a bath in front of these people. Wash me all over. I think he smiled. I don't think he was upset. I think the point was, for all of his crudeness and his simplicity and some of, I think the man cared. I think he cared so much for the Lord he couldn't help himself. I mean, being separated just wasn't going to happen. He couldn't think of doing that. He didn't want that. Whatever it took to be with Jesus, he wanted to do. Whatever it took to be with Jesus, he wanted to be. So then the Lord responds to that. Here is the second lesson. I'm going to review the first one, using a technical term. The first part of the lesson is about a forensic cleansing. Now, forensic means legal, it means speech, but also means legal. Forensic cleansing from sin so that we can be acceptable to God or accepted by God. And you know that happened when he went to the cross. He died on the cross for our sin, and our sin was forgiven. You know how much sin was forgiven? All of it. None left. It's all gone. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he forgives you today, forgives you for every sin you ever committed, for every sin you're going to commit. Because it's all under the blood of his cross. It is not like some people preach, well, you know, it's up to the point you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and he forgives you, and then you have to keep asking forgiveness, and if you forget, you're going to hell. That is not true. This is a forensic cleansing. That's why Paul talks about we're justified, we're declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Well, what happens if we sin after that? Well, that's the second part. This is a practical cleansing, which which facilitates our fellowship with the living God. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed need no one to wash, only to wash his feet, but completely, and he'll be completely clean. But you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew," this again, John wants us to know for sure, "for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean." Here's where we need to remember the Christian $64,000 verse. I get that term from somebody I heard preach years ago. I would say it's more of the multi-million dollar verse. Here's what happens. You remember in 1 John chapter, written by the same author, by the way, 1 John chapter 1, he talks about if we walk in the light as he, God the Father, is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. How does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen when we say we have never sinned. But it does happen if we confess our sins. Boy, you need this promise. You haven't memorized this verse, memorize it. If you have not memorized it, can't memorize it, put a marker in your Bible, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the wonder of that verse is it's the only way the verse is ahead, walking in light works. Remember, we walk in light as he's in light, and we have fellowship one with another, for the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Where do you find the cleansing again? Well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, because of what Jesus did for us, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? That means I can walk in relationship with the living God in the light with him. Can't do it in myself, but I can do it because he will forgive every sin I confess. Now, I'll tell you another little secret. If you ever try to confess all your sins, you realize you forget a bunch of them. One of the things Satan likes to do to me is I'll be sitting one day thinking and I'm talking to the Lord, and all of a sudden I think of all these sins I committed a long time ago when I was a runny-nosed kid that was really bad, which I was. And then I come to the Lord and say, I don't know if I ever confessed that sin, but I'm going to confess it now. But you know the neatest thing? He says if we confess our sins, that's the one we can think about, know about, he forgives us from all unrighteousness. You know why else that's neat? Is as you grow older, suddenly you realize some of the stuff you didn't think were sins are sins. You didn't realize they were sins were sins. I think the older you get, the more you walk with the Lord, the more you realize what kind of sinner you are. Because more of the things that you thought were acceptable to God are not, and you know that in your heart. And so you confess those sins to him too. But what happened before you knew they were sins, before you confessed them? Did you walk around never having a right relationship with God because he didn't? No, he already did because you confessed all the sins you could remember. You confessed it to him. The confession is not a work. It's a heart attitude. Now, what you're saying when you confess your sin is you're guilty of sin, which means you should be punished, but Jesus bore that punishment. That's why he's faithful and just to forgive the sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a very important verse. You ought to use it every day. And maybe even every hour, at least every night, confess it to the Lord. That's the important thing. We need to first receive by faith our Lord's sacrificial service on our behalf. That's what Vic was talking about. If we confess with our mouths, Jesus is Lord, or the Lord Jesus, whichever way you want to translate it. It talks about Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of all. He's God in human flesh. He is who he said he is. And believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead. Paul says, you shall be saved. For with the mouth, or with the heart, confession is made unto a righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Belief is unto righteousness. But we need to first receive the Lord's sacrificial sacrifice for our sin. That's the first thing he lays down in his teaching of us. And we need to, then he talks about the second part. We need to do the constant confession of sins to take care of our daily washing our feet so we are entirely clean in the sight of God. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing. And I want you to notice this song because it's about what we talked about. Now, it's really based on Psalm 103 toward the end, 139th Psalm, I'm sorry, toward the end. But take some of the words from that. But it really talks about our cleansing from sin. Let's pray, and then we will sing hymn number 438, Cleanse Me. Father, I thank you for the blessing that is ours, totally unmerited, undeserved, that Jesus came and died for us, and that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can be acceptable in the sight of God forensically, legally, not because we have any righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. And we can be forgiven as we go through life, as we cleanse ourselves from sin, that we might walk in a close relationship with you. I pray that you'd help us to use that tool often, that we might be found walking in fellowship with you. We pray now that you help us to learn from the example of Peter, not knowing what he was doing, the example of the Lord Jesus and responding to him, and all that happened there in that upper room with him. Pray that you'd help us to appreciate the blessings that we find in your word. And then pray that you'd help us as we sing this hymn. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.